Hebrews 11:13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed, literally, of them to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. A pastor once encountered three young boys on the street and asked those boys, after a little bit of conversation, whether or not they would like to go to heaven. And one boy said, "Not me." Well, the pastor was shocked and he said, "You mean you don't want to go to heaven when you die?" And the boy said, "Oh, when I die," he said, "I thought you were getting up a group to go right now." Most of us, I think, probably share that boy's feelings about heaven, that someday, yeah, sure, when I die, I'd like to go there, but right now I'm having a pretty good time on earth, thanks, and I'm not too interested in checking out and heading that direction. And besides, if we're honest, most of us would admit the thought of heaven sounds just a bit boring. There's a Gary Larson cartoon from the old Far Side where he's got a guy in his white robe with his wings and halo, and he's sitting on a cloud, just nothing to do, and he's thinking, "Man, I wish I'd brought a magazine." And a lot of us probably think heaven will be a giant bore like that, which it will not. But the author of Hebrews counters these disinterested views of heaven, I think, with his text here, showing us that rather than settling in and feeling comfortable here on this earth, believers feel out of place here. And they confess, he says, they are strangers and exiles on the earth. And rather than viewing heaven as a nice extra that's going to be thrown in after we enjoy the good life here, he shows how believers should be longing for heaven, desiring a better country, that is, a heavenly one, as he says in verse 16. And so our text is showing us that those of us who live and die according to faith are exiles on this earth, and that we should be desiring this better country in heaven. I don't know the tune of this hymn, but a hymn writer named Francis Light put it like this: "It is not for me to be seeking my bliss and building my hopes in a region like this. I look for a city which hands have not piled. I pant for a country by sin undefiled." I think it's safe to say that in our day, the emphasis in Christian circles is far too much on the good life here and now, and not enough on the promised joys of heaven. And so many that profess to know Christ as Savior live their lives setting their minds on the things on earth, not on the things above in heaven, as Paul says we should in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And many believers are motivated a lot more by collecting all the treasures they can on earth, and they're not giving a whole lot of thought to laying up treasures in heaven, as Jesus said we should. And for many, and even in many evangelistic appeals, the focus is on what can Christ do for you now? How He can make you happy now, give you peace now, give you a happy marriage, a happy family, good job, all of these things in this life. And very seldom is the emphasis on how Jesus promises heaven and all of its joys to us. And as a result of this earthly focus, we don't live as if we're governed by the vision of heaven in and the promised joys that God gives us in heaven, and it should govern our lives every day. Now, as we've seen, the readers of this epistle were tempted to go back to Judaism because of the pressure of persecution. And in its context here, the implication of our text is, if they went back, it would be comparable to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob saying, we're going back to Mesopotamia. You know, this promised land stuff is a bunch of hooey. We don't have the promised land. And life was better back there, so we're going back because life in Canaan is difficult. But they didn't do that. As men of faith, the author shows, they look beyond that piece of real estate there to the heavenly joys that God had prepared for them. They desire, as he says, a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Now, they all died, as it says in verse 13, according to faith, is the literal rendering of the Greek. That means that faith was the dominant characteristic of their earthly lives right up to the point of death, because none of them realized the promise of Canaan. None of them realized the promise of God saying, I'm going to give you innumerable descendants like the stars of the sky, like the sand of the seashore. And so they viewed themselves as strangers and exiles on earth. And as he points out, if they had doubted God's promises or got a longing for the old country, they could have gone home. They could have gone back. But being men of faith, they died well. They died according to faith, as it says in verse 13. And their faith was in the yet unseen, unfulfilled promises of God. And so that relates back to verse 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And as such, they give us an example here of how God wants us to live and die according to faith in the great promises he's given us of eternal life, so that, as that hymn writer put it, we pant after a heavenly country, a better country in heaven. Now, the text makes two points, and they roughly follow verses 13 to 15 for the first, and then the second in verse 16. The first point is that we who live and die according to faith are strangers and exiles on this earth. It says these men confessed that they were strangers and exiles, and that's a reference to Genesis 23:4, where when Abraham was wanting to buy a burial plot for Sarah, he owned no land in the promised land, he told the sons of Heth, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. Jacob also, in the end of his life, said that he was a sojourner when he talked to Pharaoh. And our text brings out three aspects of this pilgrim life. First of all, strangers and exiles on earth, as he says there in verse 13, have seen and welcomed God's promises from a distance. And that sentence has four implications. The first one is that we need to see God's promises. Before we can believe in God's promises, we have to see them. And before we can see them, God has to open our spiritually blind eyes, as the scriptures make plain. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the gospel of the glory of Christ, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. And he goes on in verse 6 there to say that in order for us to see spiritual truth, the God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, has to shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so faith, which is the gift of God, enables us to prove those things not seen, as verse 1 again says, by bringing them into our present experience, the promises of God, we can see spiritual truth. Remember in John chapter 8, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and he said to them, Abraham saw my day. And he went on to say, he rejoiced to see it. He saw my day and was glad. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ begins when God opens your eyes to see that he has promised eternal life to all who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He did that with Abraham. He can do that with you. But God has to be the one to open our eyes to this truth. And if you're here this morning and honestly, you don't have the hope of eternal life, may I encourage you to do something. Read the Gospel of John. And as you read, ask God, God, open my eyes to see the truth that's in this book. The truth about Jesus, the truth about eternal life. And God in His grace will do that for you. Not only must we see the promises of God, but also our text says we must welcome them. Now, if you have a King James Bible, you have another phrase in there about being persuaded or assured of the promises. That is not really, it has almost zero manuscript evidence. It's not in the original text. But it says, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. And so having seen God's promises, the next step is they greeted them. And the word has the picture of greeting a visitor. And you know, the Hebrews were noted for their hospitality, that when a visitor came, they would welcome them, as Abraham did with the three strangers. Man, I hope I make it through the day here. I'm going to speak three times. And he killed the fatted calf for them, you remember, and put on a great feast for them. That was typical hospitality. And the idea here is that that's the way we should respond to God's promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ, to welcome them into our lives as these Hebrew folks welcome guests. And again, let me ask, have you done that with Christ? Have you just opened the door of your life and said, Lord Jesus, come in and be not only a guest, but my Lord, and show me how you want me to live my life? That's clearly the way that God wants us to respond when He opens our eyes to see these great promises that whoever comes to Christ as a sinner will receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life by faith. The third thing here is that not only must we see and then welcome these promises, but we welcome them from a distance. Now, what does that mean? Well, it amplifies the opening phrase of the verse, that these people all died in faith without receiving the promises. But if you go back to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 15, it says that having patiently waited, Abraham obtained the promise. And even in our own chapter down in verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. So you have to ask, in what sense did he not receive the promises, or in what sense did he receive them at a distance? And I think the author means this. These patriarchs received a little foretaste of the promise. It would be like the first lick of the ice cream cone, but they didn't get to finish the cone. They didn't enjoy the whole thing. They just got a little taste of the promises. Abraham and Sarah got Isaac, but they didn't die with innumerable descendants and owning the land of Canaan and all of these other things in the promise. Isaac himself had a few wells, and he had some grazing land in the land. But again, the promises were not fulfilled totally with Isaac. Jacob, as you know, had the 12 sons who became the 12 patriarchs of the tribes of Israel. But even at the end of his life, they only numbered 70. And at that, there was a famine in the land, and they had to go down to the land of Egypt. And so in no sense could you say that any of these patriarchs died having obtained the full promise. What he means is, when he says they welcomed them from a distance, they got a little taste of it, but they certainly didn't get the whole thing. Now, that is true of us. God has promised us eternal life, and yet, like all of these patriarchs, all of us, unless the Lord returns before we die, all of us will die. And you say, well, what kind of a promise is that? And the world mocks at that kind of a promise. You know, the epitaph there of verse 13, all these died in faith. You know what the world says about something like that? What a joke. That's just pie in the sky when you die stuff. You know, and the world and its this world only focus is like Reverend Ike, who used to say, I don't want pie in the sky when I die. I want cash in the stash here and now. And, you know, so give me your money. And he was a very materialistic, crass kind of health and wealth kind of preacher. But that's the world. C.S. Lewis observed in his book, The Problem of Pain, he said, Scripture habitually puts the joys of heaven into the scale against the sufferings of earth, and no solution of the problem of pain which does not do so can be called a Christian one. We are very shy nowadays, he says, of even mentioning heaven. We're afraid of the jeer about pie in the sky. And then he makes this point, but either there is pie in the sky or there is not. And if there is not, then Christianity is false, for this doctrine is woven into its whole fabric. And so we must see and welcome God's promises, although we can only do so from a distance. When he promises eternal life, we have to take it by faith and say, I believe that even though my body is dying, that my soul and my resurrected body will be with Jesus forever. And it will be more than wonderful because God has promised. That's where faith comes in. And then a final implication of this opening verse is that seeing and welcoming God's promises by necessity alienates us from the world. These men were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, the reason that Abraham was a stranger and exile is he had believed and obeyed the promise of God. God said, go out from your native land, leave your family, go to the land I'll show you. And so the fact that Abraham had obeyed God's promise and gone out from his family and friends means, as it said back in verse 9, that he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. So the point is, seeing and welcoming these promises disrupted the whole rest of Abraham's life, totally disrupted his life. As he lived in Ur of the Chaldees, he blended in. When he moved to Canaan, he stood out like a sore thumb. And these people all knew this guy's a foreigner. He's a stranger. And as he and his entourage moved through the land, I'm sure that people stood at the edge of their villages and stared at them as being different. And when they pitched their tents outside the villages, the people would kind of huddle together in their towns and say things like, who are they? And where did they come from? And why do they look so different? And why are they here? And what do they want from us? And they probably warned their children, be careful around them. They might be dangerous. They're foreigners. The reason he was different, that he stood out, is he had obeyed the promise of God. Have you ever felt like that? A foreigner? Marla and I, as I've shared with you before, when we've gone to Eastern Europe, have felt it. You can try as you will to blend in and you stand out. You know, you can walk through the streets and people stare at you. You can tell. They're looking at you knowing you're not one of them. And you look at them and they seem to be dressed just like we are, but they know. They know you're different. And you don't speak their language and you can't read the signs and you can't read the headlines on their newspapers or any of that sort of thing. And, you know, everything about you is different. They use different money. They have different customs. Sometimes you make a faux pas where you do something to cross their customs and they all laugh. And even though the native Christians are very hospitable and very bending over backward to welcome you, there's still a difference. You aren't one of them. Now, as Christians, we are supposed to feel that way living in this evil world. We're supposed to feel uncomfortable. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to stand out, not like weirdos in the way we dress or that sort of thing, but because we think differently, we act differently, we speak differently. We don't share in the world's goals. They have different goals. They pursue different pleasures. The world laughs at jokes that we should not laugh at. The world enjoys movies that we should abhor because they are repugnant and evil. The world lives for this life only to gain all the money they can get and stash it away in this life and all of the other things of this life, whereas we don't. We live in light of eternity. The world lives as if there is no God and no judgment, or at best, if there is a judgment, it'll be on a curve and they'll be okay. We live as if God knows and judges the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And so there is a vast difference, and the world should not be able to understand us, to say, what's with you? You're different. On our way to California last week, we got rained out at the North Rim, and so we left a day early, which meant we had to stay somewhere on the way. And so there were these big billboards for this casino in Nevada that offered rooms for $22. Well, I'm a cheapskate, so I'll stop for a $22 room. It was incredible. It was Wednesday night. The parking lot was totally jammed with cars and RVs. I found finally one place to park so I could go in and get the room. Marla would not go in there with me, so I had to walk in alone. And I walk in this place, and here are all these mostly senior citizens sitting in front of these machines, clanging and banging and all of this, you know, just swarms of them. And I felt like a foreigner. I just looked around and I thought, man, this is strange. You know, this is really weird. And the reason I felt different was that by God's grace, He has shown me, opened my eyes to the promise of His gospel, and by His grace, He saved me out of this evil world. And that's how we as Christians should feel walking in this world, strangers. A second thing here that our text shows us, though, is that not only do strangers and exiles see and welcome God's promises from a distance, but strangers and exiles on this earth have the opportunity then to tell others about our homeland, that is, about heaven. It says the patriarchs confessed that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. And then it goes on to say, for those who say such things, make it clear. It comes from a word meaning to expose or exhibit. They make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own, distinct from the other country. The word confess, of course, refers to speech. The word exhibit or make it clear here in our text might imply more just our lifestyle or our behavior. But together, those things should be a witness to our country, as it says at the end of verse 14. And that word means fatherland or homeland. You remember in Philippians 3:19, Paul said there that we're not like those whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. But he went on to say, our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens first and foremost of heaven. That's our homeland. That's where we're heading. And since we are from a different country, we ought to act differently, talk differently, behave differently in this world so that the natives say, you're a foreigner, aren't you? You're different. You stand out. What is it? And of course, Peter, as he says in 1 Peter 3:15, says we should be ready always to make that defense for the hope that is within us. So tell them about God's promise for heaven for all that believe in Jesus Christ so that they can join us in this pilgrimage to our great homeland above. So strangers and exiles have seen and welcomed God's promise from a distance. And we have the opportunity then to tell others about heaven, about our homeland. The third point here made in this part of our text is that strangers and aliens or exiles on this earth cannot move back to their former country. The author, again, is writing to these people who are encountering hardships in their new life in Christ. They're getting persecuted for their faith, and they're tempted to go back to their old religion. And so he points out the patriarchs in verse 15, if they had been thinking about that country from which they went out, they could have had an opportunity to return. They could have gone back to Mesopotamia. And frankly, the living conditions in Mesopotamia at this time in world history were probably much better than those in Canaan. It was a sophisticated society. It was really the cradle of society after the flood. And it was advanced, and I'm sure Abraham dwelt in a home there. Now he had to dwell in a tent. And if they had gone back, I'm sure that their family and friends would have welcomed them back with open arms, saying, "So good to see you. I'm glad you got rid of that crazy notion of moving over to this so-called promised land. Welcome home." And they would have just rolled out the dog for them and had a great barbecue or something, you know, to welcome them back. But they didn't do that. He says they endured the hardships of this new land by faith in the promise of God. Now, as you know the story, Abraham sent a servant back to get a bride for Isaac. And the servant asked the question, "Well, what if she won't come? Should I bring Isaac back there?" And Abraham said, "By no means take Isaac back there. Swear to me by God that you won't do such a thing." And he wanted Rebekah brought to the new country. Jacob, as you know, fled from his brother Esau's murderous intent and fled back to the land of Mesopotamia for 20 years. But he never viewed it as his homeland because he said to Laban in Genesis 30 when he was ready to leave, "Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country." And the application for us as believers is we need to make a clean break with the old life, with the world and its ways, and say, "I'm a believer now. I am going to a different place now. My journey is not the same as it was before." Jesus, you know, in John 17, praying for the disciples, he prayed that they would not be of the world, even though they were still in the world. And of course, sometimes Christians have gone to extremes and withdrawn to monasteries and put up walls to get out of the world. That's not the point. The point is we live in the world, but we live there distinct as Christians, as those who are journeying to a different place. And so when we face hardships because of our faith, we may be tempted to go back to the world saying, "Man, I had it pretty good back then." But the author is saying, don't. You can't go back. To go back to the world would be to turn away from God's promise in Jesus Christ and to live just as the world lives. You can't do that. Now, why not? Well, he goes on in verse 16 to show the second main point of our text, and that is that we who live and die according to faith, we have different desires and motivations. He says we seek and desire a better country in heaven, namely one that God has prepared for us. And again, there are four aspects here, and I can only touch on them briefly. But there's the better country, there's the prepared city, there's the desire that seeks, and then there's our God, who he says is not ashamed. First of all, he says the better country here is heaven. And, you know, we can't answer many of our questions that we all have about heaven, but we can know this for sure. It is a far, far better place than any good life on this earth can provide us. It's just going to be way, way beyond. And, you know, as you think about this life, every problem that we face is because of the fall, isn't it? Every health problem, every interpersonal conflict, all crime, disease, everything, war, it all comes from the fall. In heaven, there's going to be no curse. There will be no death. There will be no sorrow or pain, as Revelation 21 makes clear. Have you ever thought about all the businesses and jobs that will be out of work in heaven that are just due to sin? There won't be any doctors or nurses in heaven. You don't need them. Nobody will get sick. Just the medical, all of that's gone. No policemen, no armies, no need for them. You know, there won't be any locksmiths or keys. You ever fumble for your keys thinking, what a hassle, you know? You got to lock everything up. Why? Because people steal. You know, there won't be any stealing in heaven. You won't need an antivirus on your computer. You know, there won't be any computer geeks figuring out how they can sabotage the computers of the world. On and on you can go. What a wonderful, wonderful place. And it is going to be beautiful, far beyond our imagination. These fall leaves are just a little kind of foretaste that God gives us every year to say, you think this is great? Golden streets. You know, every time I walk or hike on the golden aspen leaves below that have fallen and the golden over above. I think about the golden streets of heaven. And even golden streets is just an earthly picture that God is saying, you can't even imagine how wonderful it's going to be. So I'm going to just come up with the best I can communicate to you, golden streets. Or, you know, he talks about the gates and the walls of heaven being out of precious stones. When we were in Brno, Slovakia, we went in a cathedral that had precious stones this size embedded in the walls of that thing. You know, emeralds and rubies and stuff like that. And you just look at that and think, good night. You know, the splendor of that and the wealth. And God is saying, that's nothing. That's nothing. Heaven will be better than that. But the greatest thing about heaven, as according to Revelation 21:3, is that God himself will dwell among us and we will be his people. And we won't even need the sun and the moon, it says. The light will be provided by the presence of God. So there will be no night. What a marvelous, marvelous place heaven will be for us. That's the better country. The second thing he mentions is that God has prepared a city for us. And that's the same as the country. It's just looking at this from a different angle. The better country and the prepared city are both heaven. But it's the heavenly city that has foundations, whose maker and architect and builder is God, as we saw back in verse 10. Or as it says in Revelation 21:2, it's a city made ready as a bride adorned for her husband coming down from heaven, the New Jerusalem. You know, as many Christians think about heaven, I think they think it's going to be a wonderful country estate with large acreage, and your nearest neighbor is well out of earshot and eyesight. And it will be a private estate for everyone, you know, where you don't have to hassle with your neighbors. Have you ever thought about the fact that God presents heaven as a city? A city. Now, to us, cities are not pleasant places. You know, we think of cities and we think of dirt and pollution. Cities are overcrowded. Cities are rundown places with graffiti and all of that junk all over them. But the heavenly city is going to be pristine. It will be like the most beautiful design city that an architect could ever come up with. I think probably the most beautiful city on the world that we've seen is Prague. You know, from a human, not the geography, but just the buildings. Magnificent cathedrals and castles, and it's just fabulous, but nothing compared to heaven. And you know, we know that cities are dangerous, and so when we go in cities, we usually don't go out after dark, or if we do, we're careful. In heaven, no crime. And no obnoxious neighbors, because they'll all be sanctified. And so you don't have to put up with anyone, because everyone will be totally like Jesus. And it'll be a place of close and sweet fellowship. And you know, one of the hassles here on earth is that you just don't have enough time. I confess, I wish I could just go to every one of your homes and spend an evening and just get to know you and fellowship with you. And it's just not time. We're limited. But heaven is eternal. So you want to spend a couple years with the Apostle Paul? I'm sure it's possible, you know, or Jeremiah or any of the greats of the Bible. It's just eternal city. So we'll have fellowship with them, and most of all for the Lord. And you know, the word prepared there in verse 16 is the same word that is used over in John 14, where Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare, there's the word, a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. And I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So that's the word. It's a city prepared for us. He also goes on to say that the desire that seeks heaven is that desire that stems from faith. You notice in verse 14, it says that these people are seeking a country of their own. And then in verse 16, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. You know, when you fall in love, you seek to be with your beloved because you desire her company. That's just natural. You fall in love, you want to be with that person. I have observed this many times over, especially in this church. There are young men who are carrying a full load at college. I mean, they just have a heavy academic load. They're working their way through school, and so they've got work and school. And if you want to get together with them, they'll say, you know, I'm really, really busy. And they are. And then, guess what? They fall in love. And suddenly, they have hours every day they can spend with this gorgeous creature they've met. It's no problem. You know, they just free up their calendar and spend hours and hours together. Why do they do that? Because they seek her, because they desire her company. Now, the point is, we're to seek heaven because we desire to be with Jesus, who is our divine bridegroom, who gave himself on the cross so that we might be with him forever and have eternal life. And I want to say, if you are not rearranging your busy schedule so that you can spend time consistently with your heavenly bridegroom, you need to stop and examine your life and say, could it be that I've lost my first love? That I just don't love Jesus as much as I should? Because when you love someone, you want to be with them. You just desire it. It's a strong motivation. That's what he's talking about. And then finally, he talks here about the God who is not ashamed of us. And he says that this God is our God. Therefore, because these patriarchs desired this heavenly country, therefore, verse 16, God is not ashamed of them, literally, is the way the text reads, to be called their God. Now, that idea of God being ashamed is a startling idea. How can God be ashamed of anything? He's God. And it's a figure of speech in which you use the negative to emphasize the positive. If I said, you know, that's not a bad looking car. I mean, that's a nice looking car. You use understatement to state the positive. And so the idea is God is pleased to be their God. But even that's a startling idea when you think about these men. You remember when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush and he said, I'm the God of your father. I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And the God of Jacob. That's what this verse is referring to. He's not ashamed to be called the God of these men. And you know, as you look at the record in Genesis, it doesn't cover up their warts. These guys were far from perfect. They all made some major mistakes in their lives. And it's interesting that the guy that, if you want to rate him, I'd put Jacob on the bottom of the pile as far as being an exemplary kind of character. And yet, most often, God is called the God of Jacob. Now, there's hope for us, isn't there? There's hope for us. And in 1 John chapter 3, John writes these marvelous words. See how great the love of a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. God is not ashamed to call us his children. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us. There's that idea of separation from the world. They don't know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not appeared yet what we shall be or will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And then he applies these glorious truths by saying, and everyone who has this hope fixed upon him purifies himself just as he is pure. Jonathan Edwards has a great sermon called The Christian Pilgrim. And I quoted from it when I spoke on 1 Peter chapter 2 here about 12 years ago. And I like this quote so much, I cut it out and put it under the glass on my desk so that I could read it over and over and just get it into my brain. But I think it's on the overhead here. Here's the quote. God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. The enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Therefore, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, as it becomes us to make the seeking of our highest end and proper good the whole work of our lives. For why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? And so ask God to open your eyes to the beauty of the better country He's promised. And not only the better country, but the Lord Himself, Jesus Christ, who will be there on the throne, the Lamb of God. And then with the psalmist, just pray in Psalm 73 so that you can testify, "Whom, Lord, have I in heaven except you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Father, open our eyes so that we will welcome your promises. And even though we see through a glass darkly, even though we welcome them from a distance right here, give us such a vision of the better country, of heaven and the glory of Christ, that we will long for nothing on this earth as permanent, but rather that we will make our entire life a journey toward heaven. That we will fix our eyes on those things above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of your throne, and that we will not set our minds on the things that are on earth. Our lives are frail. Impress us with the shortness and frailty of our lives so that, again, our hope will be on you, that even if our